Today's scripture reading will come from the book of Acts, chapter 17, beginning with verse 15. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, beginning with verse 15, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and having received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Do you like to watch the news? Which is your favorite if you are a news watcher on TV? Is it the local news or the national world news? I can remember watching World News Tonight with Peter Jennings. Did you know that he was the sole anchor at ABC for 22 years, from 1983 to 2005? That's even after we were here in Buena Vista. Why do we watch the news? We listened to Paul Harvey every morning as teenagers. He just happened to come on at the exact time that we would commute over for the morning devotional at the children's home. Get in Paul Harvey just before we got the word from God. We listen to the news because we're seeking information. We're trying to stay on top of it. And maybe you, like some, have just said, "I don't listen to it anymore because it's depressing." But for me, at least, there's political intrigue. It's the latest trends, even the latest gossip from time to time. In verse 27, it says here, verse 21, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." So in its purest form, this is not necessarily a criticism. But this is a body or a group of intelligent adults who want to hear something new. And if you think about it, how else would they understand what's going on in the world if they didn't bring in those who were visiting the city and say, "Tell us what you know," or "Tell us what you believe"? The problem with always wanting to hear something new is maybe you don't latch on to something that is old. The title of my lesson this morning is "Something New." Paul is in Athens. He has come there now from Macedonia. And in Athens, he is surrounded by the Greek culture. He still finds a synagogue there, doesn't he? And he's reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue, as well as those who are God-fearing Gentiles, on the Sabbath days. But during the week, he is in the marketplace, talking and conversing with whomever will listen to him. He's fulfilling his commission, isn't he? Christ had told him, "I'm sending you as an apostle to the Gentiles." What better place to do that than in the marketplace? But overhearing Paul and then engaging him in conversation are some of these learned Greek philosophers. Their philosophies are described as Epicurean and Stoic. Those are two quite different views of man's purpose in life. The Epicureans, they don't believe in God. They're atheistic. But they are materialist. They believe that pleasure is the chief reason for man's existence. There was an old advertisement that said, "You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto." That would be an Epicurean philosophy. Pleasure is most important. We don't have a problem with that today, do we? The Stoics, however, believed that nature itself was deity, that the universe wasn't just a representation of God, it was God. And so they had a more severe and lofty pantheistic view of life. But in their philosophy, it was hard to distinguish between a creator and the creation. To them, it kind of blended with one another. And so they prided themselves in kind of being above it all. You know, those are two of the most useful weapons for Satan today to get people to turn away from religion: pleasure and pride. The Epicureans and the Stoics. But as they listen to Paul, they understand little of what he is saying. And in fact, their curiosity leads them to want to bring him before others to be cross-examined or interrogated, if you will. And they refer to him as an idle babbler. We're going to pick that up in this afternoon's lesson after lunch in the fellowship hall. They call him a sperma logos. Sperma meaning seed and logos meaning word. A gatherer of seeds. What would this idle babbler have to say to us? You might say that in even using those derogatory terms, they also say what he is preaching is of strange deities. They've become a bit jaded in their seeking something new. In actuality, they quickly discard much of what they hear, and we're going to see that as we read Paul's sermon and then its conclusion here in just a little bit. "We seek to know what these teachings mean," is what they say as they bring Paul before this audience of intellectuals. Do they really? Well, perhaps. But when they hear it, for the majority of them reject it. So let's now read Paul as he stands before this group. I would be rather intimidated, wouldn't you? Paul is a Roman citizen, certainly. And he says of himself that I strive to become all things to all men, that I might thereby save some. And we're going to hear a sermon from Paul that is quite different from what he is giving in the synagogue on the Sabbath, whether that be in Thessalonica, Berea, or even here in Athens, because he's not talking to those who know the old law, where he is dealing with prophecies and fulfillment, the Christ becoming human, suffering and dying on earth in the form of Jesus. Though he's not going to leave Jesus out of it, because Jesus is the answer, isn't he? I have written out on the marquee, "The truly wise man recognizes that Jesus is the answer." So here he is standing before an austere group of men, some women as well, at least from the response that we get. Demarius is one who listens favorably to what Paul has to say at the conclusion of his sermon. But he stands before them. Have you ever been in such a place? I can remember as a teenager going to New York City and touring the United Nations complex. You know, when you see the pictures of someone standing before the UN and giving a speech, and they stand on that marble, green marble podium and address a multitude of nations, most of those people have things in their ears, which are for translators who sit up in booths. We got to visit those booths. They're almost like box seats behind glass that are up high, where people from their own country are listening to what's being said and are able to translate it for them to hear it in their own language. I kind of imagine Paul standing before the UN as he preaches this sermon, even though it is a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers and they are predominantly Greek, certainly. He's going to preach a sermon that applies to all nations. Let's begin, verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and exist. And even as some of your poets have said, 'For we also are His children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Paul starts out on a positive note, doesn't he? He says, "I perceive that you are very religious because of all the idols that I have seen around town." Now, we know that Paul is not really complimenting them on their idolatry. But the word religious simply means to bind again something to your heart. Legion means to bind, re, again. To bind something to your heart. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with God. "But I perceive that you are very religious." He might have as well have said that you are very superstitious. But in this, he's gotten their attention. He's pleased them to a certain extent. And he says, "And I want to declare to you about a particular altar that you had to an unknown God." Now notice, here is a group of people who are ever seeking to hear something new. And so they recognized, at least they recognized, they don't know it all. And in the city there is this altar to an unknown God. We probably missed someone, something, some deity. It's rather comical, isn't it? And yet Paul picks up on it. And he says, "I'm going to tell you about this unknown God, whom you worship in ignorance." Now let's just pause here for a minute. Do we worship God in ignorance today? You say, "No, we know Jehovah. We know Jesus." But do we worship Him as He declares? Do we honor Him in what is written? Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Teach all nations. Teach them to observe all things. If we're not taught, we can easily worship God, even Jesus, in ignorance. Paul has been commissioned to go to the Gentiles and to teach them. And so as he appeals to them, kind of strokes their vanity and says, I perceive that you are religious and you have this altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you about him. And then he begins to describe a God who is not gold or silver or stone or of any material thing. And he describes to them a God who is the creator, not just of the world, but of every man that lives. That's humbling. Because the Greeks kind of have gods over different areas in their world. They've got the god of thunder, and they've got the god of the sea. They've got the god that's over this or that. Here Paul says, I'm going to tell you about the God who not only is over everything, he made it all. He is not in need of your service in the sense that he's dependent upon you. Since he is the one who gives to all people life and breath and all things. Verse 25. James had said it, or does say it, in James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. Paul is preaching to them a God to whom they must be accountable, that they can't just discard and relieve themselves of responsibility to him. But note that as he describes that he has given life to every man, Paul goes even further and says, and from that one man, he, God, has created the nations. Listen, verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. What nation is going to be exempt from learning about Jehovah, from learning about Jesus? None. And Paul makes that clear in the first century. But he's not through there. God has made every nation, but he also determines how long they exist, their appointed times, and how wide their territories go, the boundaries of their habitation. Now, that is a God that is involved. Certainly at the time of Paul, is he still involved like that today? Absolutely. God is good, and he works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. Even today, God rises and deflates nations. It's in God's hands. Why? The next verse, verse 27. Why does he determine the boundaries of their habitation? Why does he appoint the times of their existence? That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God is at work in the lives of men. God is at work in the life of this nation. God is at work in the nations across the world, weaving, creating, destroying, making it perfectly possible, accessibility to hear his message and to obey. Does that mean that the majority will obey? No. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that broad is the way that goes to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. God is at work, and he is determining world events, the world news tonight, so that man might seek him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us, because in him, verse 28, we live and move and exist. And then he quotes one of their own poets. He's still on a campaign, isn't he, to reach out to them. Even as one of your poets have said, for we also are his children. God is real. This unknown God I declare to you. He is the God of the universe. He is the God of every nation. And He is the God who holds each and every one of us accountable because He is our Father. Verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Does this sound like an optional sermon to you? You can take this God or leave it? Absolutely not. Though these are Greek philosophers with philosophies of pleasure and pride, Paul is declaring to them, you must humble yourselves and repent of your sins. You must learn what God would have you to do. In effect, what Paul is saying to them is, God brought me here today, literally, to give you an opportunity to hear the gospel, and now He gives it. Why should they listen? Because, verse 31, He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, and now He's going to define that man, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who is that? That's Jesus, isn't it? Who is going to stand before God accountable for the things that Jesus revealed about God's will? Every single man and woman will be held accountable on the last day. And Paul says the proof that that man has the authority to do that is because God raised him from the dead. Now, Paul had been talking about that in the marketplace, and that had been labeled as babbling or strange deities because he preached about the resurrection. And now Paul, in front of these learned men, is not ashamed. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's consistent, isn't he? Do you think Paul is naive enough to think that the majority of them are going to embrace what he has to say? No, he understands. But what has he just told them? This unknown God that I have declared to you, who is the Creator, who is your Father, who handles world events, determining what nations rise and fall with the very intent to make it perfectly accessible for every soul to come to know Him, or for as many as possible, this God will hold you personally accountable as well. He desires all men to seek Him, verse 27, that they would seek Him, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Now imagine someone standing before the UN on that green marble podium and declaring such a message. That all you nations, regardless of where you're coming from, I declare to you someone that you do not yet know. Let me tell you about Jesus. You'd say that would never happen. That might even cause some wars to start. And yet it's still the truth, isn't it? We will all stand before God on the judgment day, and Jesus, by the authority of the resurrection, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection, or through the resurrection. He will be the deciding factor on where your eternal destiny is. God has been consistent from the garden to the flood. Sin is to be punished if it's not repented of. From the Tower of Babel to Abraham, from Egypt to Canaan, from Moses to the cross, and now from the resurrection to the church, God still seeks to warn man who is lost without Him. And He seeks to save men from Satan's influence, from sin, from misdirection, from Himself. Yes, sadly, in the eyes of the majority, the gospel, though 2,000 years old, is still something new, or even worse, something to be mocked and rejected. The truly wise man recognizes that Jesus is the answer. Turn with me to hymn number 91. Hymn number 91. Do so mi do, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises to thee among the nations, for thy steadfast love is great, to the heavens, and thy faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be over all the earth. 431. Something beautiful. Do me something beautiful. Something good. All my confusion he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. From something new to something beautiful. The gospel provides that for all men who would seek him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." That which is true is often rejected by the masses. Don't let your heart be hardened. Be truly wise and recognize that Jesus is the answer.